Today, John chapter 8. So if you could turn in your Bibles there, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to think a little bit about this account, and then go to Lord's table in a few minutes. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It says there, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So this is the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus entering in, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He is who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." You've got a note perhaps in your Bible, some do, some don't, that says that this particular text is a disputed text in that it didn't show up in some of the earliest manuscripts, but it has been present there in our Bibles all of these years and all of these centuries, and it fits the Gospel of John. It writes the way that John writes. One of the little traits that John uses throughout his gospel is he gives a little parentheses of sorts, so just a little bit of side information that he gives to his readers that they might not understand. Verse 6 of our passage, John kind of whispers to the co-hearers of this, they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. It's not really part of the story, it's a background. But John does that. If you flip back to a couple of different references, I've got that here somewhere written down. Chapter 4, verse 2, this is Jesus having the conversation with the woman at the well. And there's actually parentheses here in my New American Standard Bible. I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard John was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Verse 2, parentheses, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So it's just, John does that a lot. And then it happens in John chapter 8. It sounds like the writing of John. It also sounds like Jesus in this passage. Now, we're reading scripture that tells us about Jesus, so how do we know it sounds like Jesus if this is what we're supposed to learn, how we're supposed to learn about Jesus? But I believe the text belongs here, and I believe that we ought to pay attention to it. This is God's word, and what can we learn today? So enough of that at this point. We start out in the passage, and Jesus is teaching in the temple. I don't know how to get the scope of the temple courts where Jesus might have been teaching. It probably was not a classroom. It would be a place where people gathered and different rabbis could speak from an area and people would collect around them. I would guess that some rabbis had a lot of people and some rabbis not so many. I think Jesus had a large crowd. A large group of people were surrounding Jesus and he was teaching them and they were holding on to every word. And so in this setting, it's all the more remarkable then when the scribes and the Pharisees interrupt the whole thing, dragging this woman along with them to interrupt it and to test Jesus in the midst of it all. It would be rude. It seems like it would be just disrespectful of the teaching about God and about God's word, but these important people were up to a whole different agenda. And so they bring the woman in, and again, to read the text here, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, the very act." I have questions about this. You do too. How did this happen? How did they catch her? This didn't happen in the middle of a street somewhere. This act of adultery happened in a private place, we have to imagine. Somebody was looking in a window somewhere. I mean, how do you find this thing out? Were the scribes and the Pharisees, was that part of their job? To look in people's windows? And I don't know that the scribes and Pharisees were actually looking in anybody's windows. They had other people to do that for them. They had other people whose specialty was to tell the secret sins of other people so that they could point their fingers at it. And it's this pointing of fingers that the Pharisees and the scribes seem to be really, really good at. Pointing fingers. And so they caught her. She's guilty. And I'm not doubting the guilt, but I still have questions. This woman caught in the act of adultery, sometimes the woman, it's her fault. Sometimes she's a co-conspirator in the whole thing. And sometimes she's grabbed hold of and has no choice. I don't know the background of this. One thing I'm pretty sure of is it takes two. And there's a man and a woman. And they're dragging the woman into the temple. And where is the man? Seems like a strange deal to me. And so I just think, what are they up to here? Well, then John helps us out. They're doing this to test Jesus. They're doing this, they're pointing fingers at the woman so that they might have an opportunity to point their fingers at Jesus. And they're going to try and catch him on the law. So they pose this question and they say, it says in the law of Moses, he commanded us that when someone was caught in the act of adultery, they're to be stoned. The law in the Old Testament that you can go back and read says that both the parties are to be stoned, not just one of them. But they bring the woman. What do you say to this? Now, the Jewish people in this day do not have the authority to stone people to death. Under the Roman government, capital punishment was not carried out by the Jews. It was carried out by the Romans. Now, a little bit later, in Acts chapter 7, they actually do stone Stephen. And I don't know if there were repercussions from the Romans because of that. But at this point, it was a theoretical argument. The Jews in the temple weren't going to start stoning people, even though they were carrying stones. And so I don't think they were actually going to go through with it, but they put Jesus in a position where he could say, yes, stone her. Well, the Romans have said we can't, so Jesus is being a problem for the Romans, and they could bring him up on that charge. On the other hand, if Jesus said, no, don't stone her, let her go, he would be violating the law of Moses, and they would bring him up on that charge. There was really no answer that he could give that we could think of that would excuse or allow Jesus a way out of this. Well, except Jesus did find a way, didn't he? So when they pose that question to Jesus, it says in verse 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, I think this is fascinating, and you could probably read books about this, how many different interpretations of this. I'm going to give you one today, and I'm pretty sure mine's right and everybody else is wrong. But no, I'm not so sure. But what did Jesus write on the ground? I don't know what he wrote. I'm going to give you a guess on that in a few minutes. And it's a very subjective guess. But what was Jesus doing when he wrote on the ground? And I gave you a verse at the top of your bulletin from Deuteronomy, but you've also got a verse on your message notes down here in where it talks about the finger, Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And this is from the Old Testament. It's describing the giving of the Ten Commandments with Moses on the mountain. And it says there, when he, that would be God, had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. What an amazing thing. That they are challenging now here in John chapter 8, Jesus, about the law of Moses, written by the finger of God. And now Jesus, the Son of God, stoops over and begins writing on the earth as though he might be writing something authoritative as well. Now, when it says that the law was written by the finger of God, what does that mean? We don't know for sure. If it's talking about God the Father, well, he's a spirit, and God doesn't have fingers. He's a spirit. And so writing with the finger of God is actually an expression. And I have no doubt that God could do this. He could send down a laser finger and etch on those tablets of stone right away. On the other hand, he could tell Moses what to write, and Moses could chisel away these words on the tablets of stone, and yet you could still say it's written by the finger of God because he wrote exactly what God wanted him to write. And this is actually a little bit of what happens in our doctrine of inspiration with the scriptures. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and it ended up being exactly what God wanted to have it say, even though it bears the imprint of perhaps their thought processes, their personalities, some of the research and conversation that they've heard, witness, eyewitness testimony. But it becomes, because God wrote the Bible, but he wrote it with his fingers through the fingers of others who wrote the Bible. And yet the imagery here, I think, is important, that Jesus bends over and begins writing on the ground. And it's because then of what happens next that that becomes even more important. And so it says then in the text that they continue, they persisted in asking him, verse 7. And so after this time of him bending over and writing on the ground, he straightens up. And I don't know how tall Jesus was, and I don't know if he was taller than this group of people that came to him, but he's tall enough so that he stands up and he looks them right in the eye. And he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, that is a risky statement. But what Jesus does next then is he bends back over and starts writing on the ground again. It's quiet. It's not real noisy to write on the ground. He's thrown out a challenge. The one among you who is without sin, be the first to throw the stone. Verse 9, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So what an amazing thing that Jesus just says this one sentence to these hard-hearted, stubborn people whose agenda is to use a woman and to put her in the most awkward and humiliating of positions in order that they might be able to accomplish putting Jesus in a corner and painting around it so that he has nowhere to go. It would be hard to preach a sermon to people like that. But Jesus just gave them one sentence. And what happens then is that they're convicted. One by one, beginning with the eldest, they wander away. Now, when I imagine this, I imagine it that they are dropping the stones, and so there is a little bit of a sound. That as Jesus is stooped there, and as these men are confronted, he who is without sin. These men who are so good at pointing out sin in other people and overlooking sin in their own selves. All of a sudden you hear a stone drop, thud, and then another. It's like popcorn in the microwave, one by one, and they leave. And I don't know how long that took, but here it is, the Son of God. He speaks, and people are cut to the heart. I've given you a couple of verses on this. Down at the bottom, I'm not going to use all the verses today, but Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, there's another reference to fingers in the Bible, and I thought it was interesting. This is with Belshazzar, the king, and so he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In the Babylonian Empire, and Daniel and his three friends are there, and Belshazzar's having this banquet, and he calls for the golden goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, which has been sacked, and they've carried it off to Babylon to bring in. They're gonna eat and drink out of these things and make a mockery of the peoples that they've defeated, the Jews being among them. And in the midst of all this, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began in writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the next verse then that I didn't give you says what happened. When Belshazzar saw this, his color changed. I don't know if his face grew red or white, but I'm guessing pretty pale. His thoughts alarmed him, it says. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. It's funny how the word of the Lord can have an effect on people. Even people hardened in their sin, puffed up with pride, or in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, arrested by self-righteousness. I've got a couple other verses on the top of the backside. In the book of Job, there's a verse that says, "For you write bitter things against me." And this is Job speaking here, and he's talking about God in God's word. "You write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth." Are you ever convicted when you read your Bible? Because if you aren't convicted when you read your Bible, you aren't reading it right. This is a letter to you and about you. God gave us the Bible. And yes, it has to do with people and situations long ago, but at the same time, it's the ever-living Word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says it's able to cut and to penetrate. And so when you read the Bible, it's not for the accumulation of academic information, but it's to search your soul. It says earlier in that Job 9, it might be good for you to, or Job 13 there, to go back and to read some of that. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Job asks in that passage. And he also says, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? So that's how the word of God's supposed to work in people's lives. But we wouldn't have expected it necessarily with Belshazzar, but it happened. And we wouldn't have expected it necessarily with the Pharisees and the scribes. But it did. They were convicted and they left. Now, were they changed? Well, I don't know that they were changed. The scribes and the Pharisees kept up their hunt of Jesus to the point where they brought him before Pilate. The scribes and the Pharisees, if they held office for a period of time, just a few years later, would have the apostles before them who had been preaching in the temple. They would have had Stephen before them as well, and actually threw stones at Stephen. It wasn't that many years down the road before then. Maybe not years at all. And so some of these same characters who slunk out of the temple are still at it. Still pointing their fingers. Acts 2:37, also on the back page of the message notes, Peter preaching in the temple. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That's a great phrase. Peter's preaching about Jesus and the people. were pierced at our and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The answer is repent and believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we have the answer there, but the people were ready and some 2,000 souls turned to the Lord that day. Again, in Acts 5:33, before the council, when they heard this, the council, they were being testified to by Peter and John, they were cut to the quick, it says, and intended to kill them. When Stephen spoke to them in Acts chapter 7, it says there also, they were cut to the quick and they gnashed their teeth at him. They were not repentant, but they were pricked in their consciences and they didn't like it. Job 10:15 on that page as well. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. No matter how long we've walked with the Lord and how much time we have spent in communion with him, as we come close to the Lord and as we listen carefully to his word, time and time again, we will be humbled. We will be convicted of our sin. It will happen again and again so long as we live in this world. If it's not happening, something is wrong in your approach to God and his handling, your handling of his word. We're meant to be a humble people. I wrote on Thanksgiving in the daily encouragement that goes out that it's hard to be arrogant and thankful at the same time. Bob helpfully wrote back to me and said, how would you know that? So. It was an educated guess, I guess. Or maybe I had the dilemma myself. But it's also difficult to be self-righteous and to be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ at the same time. I'm not sure that it was just those Pharisees and those scribes that were cut to the heart, convicted of sin, on that day in the temple when Jesus' teaching session was interrupted. There was another person there who heard Jesus' words, a woman, the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. The verses from John at the beginning of the message notes talk about being in darkness. And here was a lady, she was in darkness. And she's brought to the light, to Jesus. And she hears, he who is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone. And it may be that her own soul was pierced, so much so that she would have been almost willing then, in obedience to Jesus' word, to pick up a stone and try to throw it at herself. Hard way to go. But nonetheless, I believe she was convicted of her sin. But then we come down to the question that Jesus asked her toward the end of the passage. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. He was left alone, the woman, and she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. But what's contained in this passage? He uses the word condemn, and he doesn't use the word justify, but the word justify is the opposite of the word condemn. So the person who is condemned is not justified, and the person who is not condemned is justified. And so the men walked away, and I believe that they walked away in their condemnation, even though they were convicted of their sin. They did not turn to Jesus. The woman also may very well have been convicted of her sin. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you. You do know that there's no middle ground between condemnation and justification. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Either those who stand under the condemnation of God because they have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Savior, or those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, and because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being placed to them, they are justified. And so I do not believe for a moment that this woman was gone, told to go out and sin no more so that she could earn her righteousness or her salvation. But I think she found in Jesus the one that she needed. Now, finally, in closing, what did Jesus write on the ground? In the Old Testament, with regard to the law of Moses, there's a couple different phrases that Jesus could have written down on the ground. Because he stooped over twice and wrote, and I, in my imagination at least, think that he wrote two different things. The first tablet, perhaps, the second tablet, perhaps a message of condemnation, and perhaps a message of justification. And so one of the phrases that Paul uses in the New Testament describing the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, which is a performance covenant in large degree, it says, if you do them, that's the commandments, you shall live by them. James helps us to understand that. He says, if you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. So to be without sin was to keep the law in its totality, and you'll be justified if you keep the whole law, which no one could do and no one had done until Jesus came and he did fulfill the law completely. So they were condemned. Or in Ezekiel we find the phrase, the soul that sins, he shall die. The soul that sins, he shall die. But then Jesus stooped over again, and during that time they left the room and he wrote something else on the ground. And what could that have been? And that could have been that God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. They don't think they need to be justified. He justifies the ungodly. Or maybe Jesus wrote down that phrase that he would speak in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners. And so I think a life was changed that day. I don't know so much about the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus treated their self-righteousness with firmness. But he took the sinner and he showed her his grace and compassion and mercy. And that's what he has shown to us as well. And we're very thankful. I'm going to pray at this time, then we'll sing a verse of there is a fountain filled with blood, and I'll